morning.
Is this on? Test. Test. Is it on? Hello? Oh. It's like using a cell phone. Can you hear me? I live in the hill country, Wisconsin, and you're up and down, and so you have to time your conversations just right so you can complete a sentence. Can you hear me now? It can be very irritating sometimes. Well, good morning again. And I've caught a little flack about my technological toy comments, so I wanted to clarify that. Toys are for playing. Tools are for working. And we just need to be wise. I know one brother, when the LCD screens came out, for those of you who are not techie, those are the flat screens. He went out and bought one, paid four-digit figures for it. Well, now you can buy them less than $200. And he had a perfectly fine monitor. You know, it's just using the Lord's money wisely for the furtherance of His kingdom. And so we need a little discretion and wisdom there. So if you have one of those palm pals or whatever, that's fine. If it's a tool for the Lord, keep using it, all right? Don't throw them away. Our topic this morning, I want to just preface this a little bit. About a year ago, actually, Brother Randy was helping me review a book called Behold the Savior. It's a devotional which looks at the person of Christ from the four vantage points of the Gospels, how God the Father wants us to understand His Son, and then draws from the fullness of Scripture. And our brother helped with the review of that book, and he made a comment during the book that just struck a chord in my heart about reverence for the name of the Lord. And that got me off and running on a new book called Hallowed Be Thy Name. It's already at Gospel Folio Press, and perhaps it'll be out maybe in the November time frame. I'm going to be sharing with you a couple chapters or some things out of that book. There's a lot I could talk about this subject, and there's a lot of exercise. In fact, of any of the sessions I've had at this conference, I have more exercise on this particular subject than any other. I think it's much needed. And so as we look at this subject, reverence in a casual world. You know, as we look at our postmodern culture, we are really in a society in which the fear of the Lord and reverence for the Lord is something that's diminishing. And the church ought not to follow that course. More than any other time, I believe that we should be very vocal about the way that we use the Lord Jesus' name in the very reverent way. Not pulling back, not using it in a vain way, not living vanity in our actions, but upholding the name of the Lord Jesus in everything that we do and say. And so that's going to be the subject matter today. Our theme verse comes from Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. Some translations read, holy and awesome is His name. God, His essence, who He is, His name, His dwelling place, transcend all that is earthly, all that is common. It is separated from all else. There is no one like the Lord. The Lord Jesus, after a morning of communing with His Father, came back to join His disciples. And on one occasion, the disciples, I think they were envious of the communion and the deep intimacy that the Lord enjoyed with His Father. They said, teach us how to pray. And so the Lord taught them a model prayer. Pray in this way. Not pray this prayer, but pray in this way. And He started out by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed be Thy name. Holy is Thy name. Paul warned Timothy in his final writing, recorded writing that we have today in 2 Timothy 3:2, that in the latter days men shall be lovers of their own selves, proud and blasphemers. And so as we see the day approaching, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that there will be less reverence for the Lord and His name. There is going to be more open blasphemy and disdain for the name of the Lord. In a sense, that's a sign of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Highly esteeming oneself directly brings God low in our minds, and this will be a characteristic trait of the final days of the church age. So I think, especially at a conference like this, where we have a number of shepherds here from different meetings, it's a good time just to ponder some important questions and maybe challenge those that we oversee for the glory of the Lord to think on these things as well. Do I ignorantly show disdain for the Lord's name by the way in which I address Him or speak of Him to others? Does my speech and behavior reflect adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I cause others to blaspheme the name of the Lord? Important questions. And I'm pretty sure that through the course of the next few minutes, if the Lord be not come, I'm going to step on a few toes. And I just tell you that in advance. I think it's needful to be challenged. If we go to a conference and we're just hearing things that make us feel good, I don't think the Word of God has been served properly. We need to be exhorted. We need to be challenged. And you may not agree with what I have to say, but I guarantee in a lot of cases you'll be challenged to think about things. I was challenged to think about the subject more deeply than I ever have in my life through this personal study. What's in a name? Divine names have importance to God's people. It's really through God's names that He reveals Himself to us. I like this comment out of the Cambridge Annotated Study Bible. The name of God is personal disclosure and reveals His relationship with His people. His name is known only because He chooses to make it known. Even though He was mysterious and lofty and unapproachable, He bridged the gap with humankind by revealing His name. Now, in this book, Hallowed Be Thy Name, I have included an appendix in the book. And I have over 400 names and titles of the Lord from Scripture in this appendix. And I believe that the church, more than ever, should be studying and be familiar with the names of God. Because in them, He has revealed deep truths to us. But you know, in most cases, the church finds that kind of boring. You know, when's the last time you heard a study on the names of God and what they mean? Most people find that slow ministry. And I think it shows the wrong attitude of our heart. God has revealed Himself to us in His names. Again, the truth of God's character is focused in His name. God's names reveal His power, authority, and holiness. And this, of course, shows the why the Jews had such great reverence for His name. The Orthodox Jews, the Jews of old, when they were reading the holy text, when they would come to Yahweh, Jehovah, they would often substitute another name like Adonai. They would not even read the name, the personal name of God, the covenant name of God. Now, the third of the Ten Commandments prohibits violation of God's name. The commandment reads like this: Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, in researching this out, I found a interesting discovery. Do you know that Smokey Bear's name is protected by federal law? I kid you not, this imaginary bear that's been putting out forest fires for over 60 years, an act of Congress in 1952 took him out of the public domain and put him underneath the Secretary of Agriculture. It is against federal law to misuse the name and image of Smokey Bear. But to slander the God of the universe, to take His name in vain, is free speech and allowed by our law. Brethren, there is something desperately wrong with our society. Desperately wrong. I want to take a snapshot in time here and show you how things have changed. Once upon a time, our country, and if you're Canadian, just go along for the ride here, our country, the U.S., upheld that third commandment in law. I'm taking you back now to 1650, Connecticut General Code. In the capital law section of that code, if any person shall blaspheme the name of God the Father, the Son, or Holy Ghost with direct, express, presumptuous, or high-handed blasphemy, or shall curse in like manner, he shall be put to death. Can you imagine if that law was enforced today? Now, 190 years later, Massachusetts Supreme Court, there was a case heard by the Supreme Court Commonwealth against Abner Kneeland. He was a universalist. He claimed the right of freedom of the press as a defense for publishing insulting remarks about Christianity and God. The central issue of which the statute is based was the violator must be punished. Now it's by prison time or fine. The death penalty has been removed. Any person shall willfully blaspheme the holy name of God by denying, cursing, piously reproaching God as creation, government, or final judging of the world. He lost that case. That was 1838. Now I want to take you to 1922. By the 1920s, it was very common to hear people blaspheming the name of the Lord in public. There was concern by the filmmakers that this practice would be somehow taken into the movie industry. And so the producers of that time got together. They were led by Will Hays to establish a code, motion picture code, in 1930 called the Hays Code. In the article of profanity, it was stated, pointed profanity, including the words God, Lord, Jesus Christ, unless used reverently, hell, SOB, damn, God, and the rest of the euphemisms, or even other profane or vulgar expression, however used, is forbidden. 1922. That code was abandoned in 1966 for the present rating system we have today. I'll show you what happened in 1950, early 60s here in a moment. Can you see what happens over time? There's been a lack of reverence for the Lord, a lack of fear for the Lord. And it's sweeped through our society. And until that comes back, that's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. I think that's where we'll see revival, when the church casts herself before the Lord in utter dependence, and we get back to what we're to do, and we show our friends and our neighbors the awesomeness of the Lord's name and the fear, that the reverence that we should have for a holy God. I think then we'll see people won to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak just a minute about blasphemy. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament which are translated blasphemy. There's the noun form blaspheme, which is used 19 times, and the verb form blasphemo is found 35 times. Blaspheme is translated blasphemy, evil speaking, railing. It denotes slander or speech injurious to another's name. Blasphemo is translated to defame, rail on, revile, speak evil of. So when an individual rails, slanders, or speaks evil against God to cause injury, harm, or offense, that individual has blasphemed God. Anything that causes the name of the Lord to be brought low, associating it with something common, pulling it down, representatives of the Lord Jesus through our actions, we can cause the name of the Lord to be disdained. Not just through speech, but through life, we can cause blasphemy. Psalmist, I think, sums it up very well. Psalm 74:18. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Who blasphemes the Lord? Foolish people. That's the bottom line. Living blasphemy. Arminius and Alexander abandoned a good conscience, shipwrecked their faith. Paul committed them unto Satan for the buffeting, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20. Brother Bill McDonald comments on this verse. In the New Testament, blaspheme does not always mean to speak evil of God. It might be used to describe the lies of these men as well as the words of the lips. By making shipwreck of the faith, they had undoubtedly caused others to speak evil of the way of the truth, and thus their lives were living blasphemies. Other ways that we could cause blasphemy to be made of God's name: teaching false doctrine, 1 Timothy 6, 3-4, swearing falsely. When we take an oath, that ought to be one of the most sacred things we ever do. I think it should be avoided if all possible, but if we do, we are representing the absolute truth and the absolute name of authority of the universe. Boy, we should be very careful what we say. Stealing, Proverbs 30, verse 9. Demoting the character of God, Matthew 26, 74. Job 8, 1 through 7. The impudent heart, especially seen in the Pharisees, Matthew 23, 16 through 32. Now this is a long quote, but I think it's relevant to read. This is by Harry Ironsight, punctuating this point of how our behavior is really tied to honoring or dishonoring the name of the Lord. This is what Brother Ironside says. The name of God tells of what and who He is. It speaks of the divine character. Believers take His name upon them when they are identified with Him by profession of their faith in Him. The careless use of divine names and titles betrays a gross, irrelevant state of mind and is itself a grave sin against Him who is Creator of all men and Father of all who believe. We are called to walk worthy of God because He is our Father and we are His children. The reverence on the part of those who profess His high and holy calling is most deplorable and is in effect to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. To profess to love God and yet to dishonor Him by a godless and worldly life is to take the holy name in vain, just as much as to be guilty of the irreverent use of holy expressions. In all of our ways we are called upon to sanctify the Lord and thus to honor His holy name. And to that I can say amen. Now, does terminology matter? In the book, I look at a lot of terms that have crept into the assemblies. Many of them, I don't believe, are biblical. Some are biblical, but we're not applying them in the right way. And there's a lot I'd like to say on this, but I'm going to constrain the conversation today just in our reverence for the Lord and the use of His name. And I believe there's some terminology that we use that does show a lack of honor for the Lord's name. Leighton Ford, he's the brother-in-law of Billy Graham, once wrote, "Our whole vocabulary of church activity will change if we really begin to take seriously the New Testament pattern." It's true. We really take seriously the New Testament pattern. The reverence of God's name and the use of wrong expressions reveal ignorance. Ignorance leads to unbiblical doctrines and practices in time. Just as a river begins with a trickle, every violation or neglect begins with something minute, nearly unnoticed. We certainly don't want to exalt ourselves and disdain the Lord through wrong speech and terminology. Even in talking with brethren and in prayers, there are certain things that I've heard, even at this conference, that really aren't quite biblical in their usage. Just to give you an example here, and again, I don't want to be straining gnats, but this is the use of anointing. How often do you hear brothers say, we pray that God, you'll anoint the speaker. That is not the correct usage shown in Scripture. Anointing is a one-time act at regeneration. It's always spoken in the singular past tense. 1 John 2 tells us that it is given to discern right and wrong, evil and godliness. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't give these special gifts or bestowments of grace. He does. You read the biography of D.L. Moody. He had an experience where he had to tell the Lord, "Lord, stay your hand. I can't take it anymore." Now, I don't know what to call that, but I don't believe anointing would be the right word because we have a scriptural definition and usage of that word. So that's just an example. I think we need to be careful because we are constantly praying that. Aren't we teaching our children to be looking for a second anointing that the Scripture says nothing about? So we need to be careful. It's a minor thing, but I think it shows how sometimes these innocent things, little things, after a period of time become greater things. Now I want to look at the use of the Lord's name. In the Greek, Iesus is the name translated Jesus. Last night, Brother Larry told us it's really a compound word drawn from the Hebrew, Jehovah's salvation. Jehovah's salvation. Jehovah's deliver is really what it means. Iesus, you probably haven't counted them all, but there's 983 occurrences of Iesus in the New Testament. There are 625 of these found in the Gospels. In other words, about two-thirds of the references to the personal name of the Lord Jesus, the personal name of Jesus, is found in the Gospels. Now, what I find interesting about this is there is only one reference, and this is after his resurrection, which it states the Lord Jesus. Only one. And five times we read that he's called Jesus Christ. So we have six references out of 625 in which there is a title of exaltation associated with the name of Jesus. If we think about the Gospels, this was brought out yesterday by one of the speakers in Hebrews. He has spoken in Son. He has given his Son. The Son of Man came to the earth. He took on flesh. And this was God's presentation of his word. He was both the message and the messenger. He was the man Jesus, fully God, fully man. And so it's very common for people to refer to him as Jesus in the Gospels. This is God's introduction of his Son to mankind, his presentation of him. The blind man, first all he knew is a man named Jesus. Then he comes into a growing understanding. He's a prophet. And then when he understands that he's the Son of God, he falls down and worships him. He grew in his understanding. Now, in the Acts, we find the outworking of that name, the declaration of that name, the propagation of that name, and souls being saved in multitudes. And then we get to the epistles. In the epistles, Paul lifts up the curtain and he shows us these deep truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at the references here in the epistles. 290 times we read Jesus. 82 times, Jesus Christ only. Lord Jesus Christ, 78 times. Christ Jesus, 55 times. Lord Jesus only, 20. Jesus our Lord, 7. Jesus Christ our Lord, 9. Savior Jesus Christ, 6. Christ Jesus the Lord, 2. Jesus is the Christ, 2. Jesus the Son of God, 1. Jesus is Lord, 1. That's 263 times out of 290. That leaves 27 references. Of those 27 remaining references, 10 of them have direct association of Jesus with God the Father. And so he's not exalted by a direct title, but he's exalted by a direct association with another person of the Godhead, in this case the Father. Twice he's associated with the Holy Spirit. 7 times Christ is exalted in the same sentence. In other words, the writer may say the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he refers to the Lord again a second time, he'll just say Jesus within the same sentence. And then twice in 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11, he's exalted in the same way within the same thought, where there is the Lord Jesus and then Jesus. And that leaves 6 miscellaneous references. 2 Corinthians 11:4, preach another Jesus. Hebrews 4:8 refers to Joshua. In the King James, it has Jesus, not even talking about Jesus there. Hebrews 10:9, Jesus' blood. Revelation 17:6, martyrs of Jesus. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant with the sprinkling of his blood. Hebrews 13:12, the body of Jesus was judged outside the gate. In other words, beloved, what I'm saying is, I believe that in the epistles, after the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we heard about that last night, there are these intrinsic glories of the Lord Jesus, his essential glory. He's God. Then there was the moral glory, and the pages of the Gospels are full of his moral glory. Day in and day out, he showed the glory of the Father, perfect in everything he said and did. But then there is this acquired glory, this positional glory. In Hebrews 1:4, his position is as high as his name, to the depths that he was lowered and shown disdained and mocked. To the heights of heaven he's been exalted. And acquired a glory. And I believe the epistles which show us these great truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a clean sweep. A clean sweep. Whenever Jesus was used, either a title of exaltation or exaltation by association with another person of the Godhead is used. That's quite convicting, isn't it? How glibly we use the name of Jesus. Turning your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Been mentioned already in this conference, this was a church that was out of order. And Paul, through this whole epistle, he's trying to put a church back into order. And when you have a church out of order, where do you start? Well, Paul starts by upholding the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, I don't know of another passage in all Scripture that is so saturated with titles of exaltation than this passage right here. Let's read it. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all in every place, called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, peace from our God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I take my God always on your behalf. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak with the same thing, that there be no division among you, by that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Don't you just feel like you've been on the pinnacle? Some might say, well, Paul, you overdid it here. I don't think so. The Lord Jesus Christ. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called For the Honor of Thy Name. This is a quote from that book. The more we investigate it, the plainer the proof will appear that while through the Gospels the Lord is habitually called Jesus, the simple name is never used in the epistles, save with some peculiar significance either to doctrine or emphasis. I've been enjoying listening to some of the messages by T. Ernest Wilson from the Voices for Christ website. And this was a statement that he made at a Bible conference, and I'll say amen to it ahead of time. He said, "My dear brother, sister, if you are ever speaking to him in prayer, or you are ever speaking about him in the ministry of the word, or in the proclamation of the gospel, give him his rightful title. He is Lord Jesus Christ. Every intelligent believer today, speaking to him reverently, will use the title Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to the prayers of those in your assembly. If you have brethren that are standing up and praying, and they're using terminology like, "Oh dear Jesus, oh sweet Jesus, oh precious Jesus," and they're never giving titles of exaltation, Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord, it doesn't have to be mechanical, but if they're not ascribing the right title to the Lord, there's something spiritually wrong. Maybe a matter of ignorance, but there's something spiritually wrong. And that would be a warning sign for you to go to that brother and maybe give a little word of exhortation. Help them understand to whom they speak. Another long quote, but it's relevant, comes again from the honor of his name, Robert Anderson. And the thought here is why we might want to be more occupied with the fuller title of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who, with an open mind, has followed this inquiry respectfully to the use of the Lord's personal name in the New Testament can resist the conclusion to which it leads. The modern, familiar use of the simple name Jesus has no authority in apostolic usage. That's a very strong statement. Some Christians who recognize that the common practice is unscriptural and wrong adapt what we may be described as a compromise by always adding Christ to the simple name. Their motive is most praiseworthy, but we do well to consider not merely what depth of meaning Jesus Christ may have with those who use it thus, but what it means to the vast majority of people who hear and read their words. The infidel uses it as freely as a Christian, and even with ordinary Christians, hallowed though it be, a redolent of holy memories, it is regarded like Jesus as merely a personal name, and it points not upward to the Lord of glory on the eternal throne, but back to the historical Jesus. Nothing wrong with saying Jesus Christ. I want to make that clear. There's nothing wrong with saying Jesus itself. What we want to do is, in our speech, exalt the Lord in what we're saying and doing. And his point here is this, that when we're using the Lord's name in public, in prayer, within our assemblies, when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying more than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who came down and suffered and died on a cross. But when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we're giving the full gospel message. Beloved, he's raised up. He's at the right hand of majesty on high. The Lord Jesus Christ. That says something very personal. I acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And it gives a fuller gospel message to the unsaved. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says the Holy Spirit enables the human will to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is the words, no man shall say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. I believe, again, the dichotomy here between Jesus Christ is his sojourn on earth and Lord Jesus Christ is his exalted position, which acknowledges his acquired positional glory in heaven. Now, we know that Matthew 7 says not everyone who speaks Jesus Christ as Lord means it. I mean, we give lip service. This is a heart issue. And not everyone will confirm it. Some people know things about the Lord, and they call him Lord. Some people do things in the name of the Lord, but they really don't know him Lord. Now, I don't often quote Adolf Hitler. But I just want to punctuate this point. If you read some of his writings, I'm not challenging you to, but in the 1920s, he often spoke of Jesus Christ. Never the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says, anyone who dares to lay hands on the highest image of the Lord commits sacrilege against the benevolent Creator. I mean, in itself, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But his actions manifested it was a lie. Now, even the sacred text of Islam, the Quran, refers to Jesus Christ, but denies his deity and lordship. I often don't quote the Quran either, okay? But I'm going to quote one verse here in Surah 4:171. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah in his word, which he bestowed on Mary, the Spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers. Say not, Trinity, detest it. Will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. In other words, even the Quran, one of the most satanic religions on the planet, acknowledges Jesus Christ, but not Lord Jesus Christ. Hitler would give, you know, some amount of reverence to the Lord, but to acknowledge him, Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees didn't call him Lord. Judas never called him Lord. That seems to be something that is a measuring stick of our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. That we can't have a discussion about idioms and euphemisms. Now, idioms are just that specialized jargon which relates to a particular culture. Now, I have to tell you that I had a lot of funny things happen when I first started speaking in China and using a translator. I gave up on humor after the first day. They just didn't get it. You know, I found I was the only one laughing at my jokes. And euphemisms. You know, if you say, he kicked the bucket, his eyes were bigger than his stomach, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, they're going to understand a literal interpretation of that, and they don't have any idea what you're saying. So they're kind of a cultural thing. Well, we have a number of these that have occurred today. I think one of the worst ones is this phrase, oh my God. Oh my God, I hear it all the time. A surprise, first thing that comes out of your mouth. Oh my God, airplanes run into buildings, fly into buildings. Oh my God. It's a euphemism, and it takes the name of the Lord in vain. The man upstairs. Wow. What an understatement. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Euphemisms. This is something, there are so many of them. A euphemism is substituting a less offensive word for something that's more explicit. In other words, we don't want to make people uncomfortable, so we kind of substitute another word so it's not so direct. For instance, goodbye. You may not know this, but goodbye is actually, it's a euphemism for God be with you. But we say goodbye now because we don't want to mention the name of God. Goodness, mercy, gracious, gosh, golly, thank goodness, mercy me, gracious sakes, all these things, they're euphemisms. We don't want to use the name of God. We know that's wrong, so we substitute something. Lordy for Lord, geez or gee whiz or gee for Jesus. We speak of the Bible, the good book. We say darn, dang, dang it, darnation for damn or damnation, heck for hell. And a lot of times, the modern society vernacular, they combine things. Gosh darn. Now, I talked to you a little bit about what happened in Hollywood. And the Hays Code got abandoned in 1966. But what we saw in the late 1950s and into the 60s was the introduction of wholesale euphemisms. It was against the code to use blatant things. And so back in the late 50s, how many remember Gomer Pyle? How many times do we hear, golly? It's a euphemism for God. Leave it to Beaver. Gee whiz, Wally. Jeez. And we didn't pick it up. It was subtle. Or even the Disney cartoons, Goofy the dog, gosh, says it all the time. And so what we saw was a undercurrent. It was hidden. It was deceptive. Not blatant. That's usually the way Satan works. And in the process of 10 or 15 years there, we saw a softening through these euphemisms, and by the late 1960s, it was just hardcore blasphemy, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Rightly using the Lord's name. I just want to summarize these points before going on. The Gospels, Father introduces His Son, Jesus Christ, the world, God's preface in knowing Christ personally. He's called Jesus. The Acts demonstrates the outworking of the name Jesus Christ. But in the Epistles, in Revelation, after He's exalted to heaven's heights, we find that the Holy Spirit moves the apostles to use such care in saying the name of Jesus. They associate it with a title of exaltation, or there's association with someone else in the Godhead. The disciples call Jesus such names as Christ, Lord, Teacher, Son of God, and Master. No disciple that I can find anywhere in Scripture addresses Jesus as Jesus by His given name after they understood who He was. No disciple. Once they understood who He was, they always ascribed to Him Master, Lord. They didn't call Him. He was more than a man. They knew that. It'd be an insult to go back and call Him just a man named Jesus. Secondly, no disciple of Christ has any title before his or her name in the New Testament. All titles are reserved for Christ. The only exception to that would be titles of association where it's permissible to say brother and sister. Five times you'll find that where brother would occur before a person's name. Usually it's Paul, a brother of. It comes afterwards, but that's permissible. There are five. But no titles of association. I was talking with Brother Randy about this. I said, you know, we're always saying Apostle Paul. And we've been challenged in our writing. We're trying to correct that. Apostle's a title before Paul's name. You won't find that in the New Testament. No Apostle Paul. No Dr. Luke. No Pastor such and such. Elder such and such. Deacon such and such. All titles are reserved for the Lord. Isn't it great how the Holy Spirit is so careful throughout Scripture to uphold the name of the Lord and ascribe to Him glory? How can we miss it? I stand before you convicted. distinguishing the difference. Satan rarely presents outright lies. He uses a series of blurred deceptions in order to gain a footing and wreak havoc. I picked up the Collegiate Dictionary, and I looked up the word black. One of the synonyms for black is dark. One of the synonyms for dark is dim. One of the synonyms for dim is pale. And one of the synonyms for pale is white. I went from black to white in 5 words by using non-precise meanings. And see, that's what Satan does. He takes these little 3-5 degree turns. You know, he introduces deception. It's not blatant. We don't pick it up. We're a little uncomfortable, but we accept it. And after a while, we get comfortable and he hits us again. And over time, we can get really straight off the course. I hope you understand the passion here, which I'm trying to present these things. I don't mean to be heavy-handed or abusive, but what is at stake is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the way Weiss translates Philippians 1:10, recognize the true value of finer distinctions involved in Christian conduct and sanctify them. There is a difference between straining gnats and sanctifying scriptural distinctions. If scripture is distinctive, there's a reason it's distinctive. It's by design, and we need to take note. I want to show you a couple other things here concerning the way that we talk concerning the Lord and each other, so you might just understand what I'm talking about here. Terms of association. Is Jesus our brother, or are we his brethren? Matthew 12:50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother. Matthew 23:8. Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. I find no reference in Scripture to Christ being our brother. We are his brethren. And there's a reason why. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Actually, it was the Pharisees and the unsaved that were constantly calling attention to the Lord's physical family as his brethren. And the Lord says, no, you got it all wrong. My brethren are those who do the will of the Father. We like to use these familiar terms. And, matter of fact, I'll give you an example. We just had a brother come into our meeting. He said, I was visiting this other church nearby, a Bible church. And when the pastor got done speaking, his last line is, all you people, you need to get in touch with your big brother. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the familiarity is coming? That type of association is never used in Scripture. What we're doing is we're bringing down the Lord of glory to our level. And that's why Scripture says, they're my brethren. See, we're sanctified in Him. He brings us up to His level. We co-rule and reign with Him, co-inherit with Him. We co-seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians tells us. We're brought up to His level. God forbid that we bring Him down to our level. But we have this familiar speech that we've lost sight of the reverence of the Lord's name. We are set apart in Him to enjoy an intimate relationship. We're His brethren. Secondly, is the Lord Jesus our friend, or are we His friends? And I know I'm going to step on some toes here. I had a really close brother. He told me this last week. He said, you know, I won't mention the hymn. He said, that was my favorite hymn until after I heard this study. Is the Lord Jesus our friend, or are we His friends? The Old Testament and the New Testament, 100% the same. God spoke to Moses as a man speaketh to his friend, Exodus 33:11. Abraham was a friend of God, 2 Chronicles 27. James 2:23, again speaking of Abraham, a friend of God. And in Isaiah 41:8, specifically God says, Abraham is my friend. New Testament associations, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. If you do whatsoever I command you, henceforth you are called not servants, but a servant knoweth not what his Lord doth. But I have called you friends. John 15:13-15. John the Baptist spoke, the friend of the bridegroom, or the bridegroom's friends. John 3:28. So in summary, in addressing his disciples, he always spoke of them as being his friends. And it's the same terminology. I mean, wouldn't it be disrespectful for me to say, let's say the president. Which sounds better? The president's my friend, or I'm a friend of the president? See, I'm not. If I bring him down, my friend, it brings him down. But if I'm his friend, there's a bringing up to that station. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings us up to his station. We don't bring him down to what is common, earthly. He brings us up into glory. And so we need to be very careful here of the association. If I had time, I'd like to go into this Matthew 23:16-21 passage. This is the woe message to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were having the same problem. They put the emphasis on the gold band that was around the temple. You know, the gold sanctifies the temple, was their thought line. The sacrifice sanctifies the altar. The Lord says, oh, you got it all wrong. The altar sanctifies the sacrifice, and the temple sanctifies the gold. If gold had ambition, and a sheep had ambition, they have no higher ambition than to be that sacrifice on the altar, to be that gold on the temple. Bill McDonald tells a story, I think emphasizes the point very well. There was an American tourist that went into France. He was going through the back streets of Paris. He came across a pawn shop. And in that pawn shop, he found an amber necklace. It was marked for a very low price, and so he bought it. It was very beautiful. As he came back through U.S. Customs, they really socked it to him in duty. That kind of created a little question mark in his mind about the value of the necklace. So he took it to a gemologist. They put the glass in the magnifying glass, and the guy looked at it and said, well, how much do you value that? He says, I would put the worth of this amber necklace at $25,000. The man was flabbergasted. I only paid just a little bit for it. Well, he wasn't going to take the opinion of one man, so he went to a jeweler and had a second opinion. The man looks at it and he says, the man who had the necklace, what do you value it at? And the jeweler says, well, I put the value at $30,000. He says, I only paid so many dollars for this. What makes it so valuable? He says, come here. So he put the glass, the magnifying glass, on a little point in the amber necklace. And he had the man read it. He says, what do you see? And there in small print was Napoleon to Josephine. Napoleon to Josephine. That's what made the necklace valuable. It wasn't valuable in itself, but its association to Napoleon and Josephine made it valuable. It's our association with the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us valuable. Let's never get it turned around. We are sanctified in Him, set apart in Him. I'm going to have to just skip a couple things here for the sake of time. This has been mentioned before, these clergy-lady distinctions. Nothing in Scripture presents a hierarchical position in the church other than Christ as head. And all saints are believer priests in the body of Christ. We should not be taking on titles that are ascribed to the Lord. Father, Master, Reverend. I know if you've done funerals and weddings, sometimes this happens. It's published in the paper. You tell them not to do it, and it still gets there. The Reverend da-da-da-da-da. And it always grieves me that someone has ascribed a name of the Lord to a man on earth. Let's be careful of not taking titles unto ourselves. The title pastor is never ascribed in the personal sense to anyone in the Bible except the Lord Jesus Christ. This has already been gone over. Pastor, very specific. It speaks of a verb, pastoring, doing. It's not used as a title of anyone in Scripture. In Ephesians 4:11, when it talks about, if you look at the Greek construction there, it says some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There's not a definite article in front of teacher. And the Greek rule there is if those nouns are in the same case, and they are in the same case, and there's not an article in front of the second noun, it means it's describing the same person. I believe it's a pastoring teacher. That's what they do. The function is to shepherd and teach. I believe it's speaking of one person, not a title pastor. Youth pastor is a double negative. I go through a number of these things in the book. Worship leaders, worship teams. We have a worship pastor near us that lives near us. What? I don't even know what that is. I thought that was the Holy Spirit. But anyway, youth pastor. This is the thought that somehow the elders that the Lord lifted up are incapable of shepherding the young people. And it creates a clique and a sect within the meeting. We need to watch our terminology. It grieves me to go to camps each year and hear people coming back from Bible college, "Yeah, I'm studying to be a youth pastor." Well, you're probably not going to be very successful, because I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't minister to young people, but don't take on a title, youth pastor. Well, my time's almost gone, so I just want to draw this to a conclusion. God has revealed to us His character and person in His names. All His names are holy and should be revered. We blaspheme God when we associate His name with common things, using it vainly, bringing reproach upon it by associating it with unholy conduct. Beloved, if we name the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, Christian, Christ one, we represent Him on earth. And we need to uphold everything that He is to the best of our ability in our lives and in our speech. Terminology is important. Misapplied terms cause us to err from truth and time, and the end result is to displace Christ with counterfeit religious facades. Anytime that we start adding to the word, coining expressions, taking on unbiblical truth, in time, Christ will be displaced. That's the ultimate. That's what Satan wants. Break down the order. Break down the example given to us in Scripture, and in time, Christ will be displaced. That's why it's so important to hold to these truths. My allegiance and devotion is to Christ Himself. Biblical reminders of Him are second best, and the rest will tend to pull us from the best in time. I just want to, in this closing minute or two here, just think with you about to whom we speak. John 1, Colossians 1 tells us that the Lord is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of all. NASA tells us that the universe is some 20 billion light years across. Over 100 million galaxies, with an average of 100 million stars. And beloved, He spoke it into existence. This is to whom we speak. How can we casually speak His name as like He's our buddy next door? I just want to close by showing you some of the images from the Hubble telescope. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, first of all, we want to apologize for our complacent attitudes, our lack of reverence, casual use, referring to the Lord Jesus and speaking to Him. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be so full of the Lord Jesus Christ that every word said, every deed, action would be an outshining of His love and grace within us. We pray that as we speak that beautiful name, that name above all names, that everyone might know our love for Thee. That everyone might know that Thou art a consuming fire, that Thou art the holy God of the universe, the creator of all, sustainer of all. Father, we pray that this dark world might again see the light of the gospel, the message which declares more than a man named Jesus, more than a man named Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, but the Lord of glory, the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we love Him. We look forward to seeing Him face to face. We look forward to being caught up with Him. basking in his glory. May we have that vision. May it transform our lives. May we be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his lovely name. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
If I had responsibility for that particular message, I don't know if I had done it so well in detail, and I appreciate that. But my thoughts may have even gone further, because I think whenever we're lax in one area, it just doesn't stop in that area. Areas impact other areas, and if our speech is casual, then other things become casual. And I think we want to just watch in our personal lives and in corporate lives, the casualness is part of the society we live in, and things just don't stop, they tend to roll. So I appreciate that, and I think we can apply it to other things as well. Well, the schedule says basically we have no break, but we're going to take a very short break in case someone has to use facilities or get a drink of water or whatever. But be prepared to return quickly. So take a break and we'll return quickly. What are you doing?
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your best.